You know, I've never said this before, but turn in your Bibles to Obadiah. And the truth is, I've never remember preaching a sermon from Obadiah. So every Sunday morning, there's a few pastor friends that I have that we will, early in the morning, starting our day, someone will start to text, and we'll just text, hey, we're praying for you, praying for your church, praying for whatever you got going on that Sunday. So this morning, I texted my pastor prayer friends and said, pray for me, I'm preaching from Obadiah. And they could understand that. Now, I've talked long enough that maybe you have found Obadiah in your Bible. If you've got a Bible app, you just got to hit the button. Go ahead. If you need to look in the index, you can. And it'll be a high number. It's near the end of your Old Testament. And my Bible is page 1001, and it's just one page. And so we're in this series called The God Who Speaks. And God speaks through the prophets. And he's speaking through what we call the minor prophets, who are the last 12 books of the Bible, these writing prophets. And so they're not minor in the sense that they're unimportant. And that's sort of unfortunate. We call them minor prophets because it kind of gives the impression that, well, they're not major, they're not significant, they're not important. Nothing could be further from the truth. They're quite relevant in their message that they have written, you know, 2,000, some 3,000 years ago. For us today in the church and for the culture that we live in. And Obadiah is no exception. And so hopefully you have your Bible open now to Obadiah. You have your Bible app to Obadiah. And you'll find out that it's a rather short book. Only doesn't even merit chapters. It's just one, you might just say one chapter, just 21 verses. You could read the entire thing probably in less than 5 minutes. My guess is you can read it leisurely in 3 minutes, but yet it has a big, big message for us today. And so, give you a little introduction. The name Obadiah means servant of Yahweh, or servant of the Lord, or worshiper of the Lord. The servant and worshiper of Yahweh. And that's really all we know about this prophet Obadiah, because Obadiah is a rather common Old Testament Hebrew name. There are about a dozen other Obadiahs in the Old Testament. And so you could see that it was common for Hebrew mothers and fathers to name their children Obadiah. And this is really sort of you really want to know what Obadiah is about. Well, you just look at the top of your outline. You start with the part of the verse 1. You go to verse 21. Right there it says on top of your outline here on the screen, it says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Then comes this prophecy of Obadiah, and at the end, he ends up with these words, the kingdom will be the Lord. So if you wanted to know what Obadiah is about, it's about this. This is what the sovereign Lord says, the kingdom will be the Lord's. The Lord is king, he's in charge, he is in control. And that is the message. But we've looked at every minor prophet has a major message. And so this is the major message of Obadiah, and that is that never underestimate the destructive power of pride. You might have wanted to put another word in there like sin or some other type of manifestation of sin, but ultimately it is this destructive power of pride that the Lord has given Obadiah a word to take to some people. Now, Obadiah is sort of unique in the sense he is the only one of the prophets that speaks to another nation without also speaking to the people of God. This is a prophecy that goes solely to the Edomites. And now, the nation of Edom, the Edomites, raises a big question. Well, who are they? You may or may not ever have heard of the Edomites. They're no longer around today. Matter of fact, they ceased to even exist and have any manifestation, any trace of them before the first century AD was concluded and just gone. But you probably have heard of certain traces of the Edomites, and you really kind of need to know the story. Now, this is what every pastor, every preacher sort of faces when you get down into a book like Obadiah. Is you need a little context, and so you need a history lesson. But this is what the Lord sort of impressed on me. Nobody comes to church on a Sunday morning for a history lesson. What we need is a lesson from history. And that's what I hope to give you, and that's what the Lord gives us from this little book of Obadiah. And so this is the history lesson that gives us the lesson that we can take for today from a long time ago. The story of Obadiah has its roots all the way back into Genesis. It really begins in Genesis chapter 25. And God now is called out Abraham and has given Abraham this promise that through his seed, there will come the Redeemer. And that's the story all through the scripture. And so Abraham has some children. He has Isaac, and then he has Ishmael. And you have to go back in Genesis 25. You can read that story. He has two sons. Isaac marries Rebekah. And Isaac is the son that the promise is going to come through, as God promised it. So you have Isaac now, who has two sons with his wife Rebekah. And she is, well, when she becomes pregnant with twins. And it starts in the womb. And these brothers are in conflict before they're ever born. So the first twin that's born is named Esau. The second is named Jacob. And so now you have Esau and Jacob. The firstborn has the privilege of the birthright. But because he doesn't care anything about the birthright, and because Jacob is a deceiver and a cheat, neither one of them have much really going for them at this point, that Jacob really steals the birthright from Esau, but Esau, in a sense, despises his birthright, doesn't care about anything of any eternal value, and gives up that birthright, which is of significant importance. And from these two brothers, there come two nations, down through the generations and down through the centuries. And ultimately, from Jacob, you have the nation of Israel. And from the nation, and from the brother of Esau, you have the nation of Edom. Now, when's the last time any of y'all have been to Edom? Some of you have been to Israel. We just got back from Israel a few months ago. As a matter of fact, we took a little swing right down through what once was called Edom, which today is called Jordan. And so modern-day Jordan is now the land of Edom. Moab and Edom now make up modern-day, ancient Moab and Edom make up modern-day Jordan. And so you have these brothers that have this tangled history that ultimately Esau vows to kill Jacob. And this is a family feud of epic proportions. Now, let me see. I struggle with this a little bit. I'm going to try to illustrate it for you. And for some of you, you may not need any clarification or any illustration because you understand it, because your family has been touched by conflict and division between brothers. And I can tell you, there is no more painful conflict in human relationship than that comes in a family. And this is what you have. You have a family in conflict. Brothers at odds with each other. One vowing to kill the other one. One cheating the other one. And there's a conflict in that. And if your family is in the midst of that kind of conflict, my prayer is for you. I understand that conflict. I grew up around that kind of conflict in our family. And it's painful. And my prayer is for all of us that know that the Lord would heal and restore as he is able to do it. But for most of us, let me see if I can kind of illustrate it this way. Well, you know, football season is here. And amen, thank the Lord, football season is here. I don't really care that much about football beyond the college ranks, but I love college football. And they even love them in high school football. There's something that's a little more pure about it. And so I just love college football. But one thing you'll find within especially college football is you have real rivalries that exist. In a sense, what you have, even within a state, did you all know that within a state, you can have two schools that I don't think it's even that strong, that the real fans of those teams hate each other. Well, they don't hate each other. They just hate their team. Now, and I don't think that's too strong in the sense of football language. It's okay because I'm going to watch the Sooners tonight, and I just ask the Lord to forgive them for playing on Sunday. And but you have an in-state rivalry between, you know, it takes place in Michigan, takes place in Iowa. I think it takes place in Oklahoma, they tell me. But this is what I've learned, that if you really are true blue, diehard fan of your school and that rivalry, you not only root for your team to beat that team when you play them, you root for every other team that they play to beat their brains out. You want them to lose every game. They cannot lose enough. And so you want your team to always win, but you want them to always lose. Now do you kind of have a sense of what's taking place? This is a family from the same state, two teams, and they hate each other. So let me just give you a little map here to give you some sense here up on the screen. I think we've got it. And so there you see that down there at the very bottom of the screen, that is the kingdom of Edom. So it encompasses the southern part and the eastern part from the Dead Sea. It's about 125 miles south of Jerusalem. And then up on, and right there you see the kingdom of Moab right above it in the purple there. The kingdom of Judah there to the west of it. And so there you have Moab, Edom, and Judah kind of surrounding the Dead Sea. And this is where the Edomites are. And you look right down there at the bottom. There you have really the most well-known and even today, the best-known place within all of Edom and ultimately all of Jordan to this very day. It's the ancient city of Petra. And so this is the Edomites. This is where the descendants of Esau land. So let me just tell you how much they despised one another. You know, in their history, that the Hebrews were taken off into slavery into Egypt. And they were slaves of Egypt for 400 years until God raised up Moses and was going to take them back to the land of promise. So they're making their way back to the promised land, but they come up from the south, and the best, shortest route to get to the promised land is through, guess where? Edom. And so as they get to the border of Edom, they ask, brother, can we pass through to get to the promised land the Lord has given us? And the Edomites say, no way. In the most strongest language, never will we allow you to go through here. And they plead with them and say, we won't take any animals. We will pay you for all the expenses. So we just need to pass through your land to get into our land that the Lord has given us. We've been slaves for 400 years. And so what the Edomites did is they put an army on the border there, and they said, if you cross one step over here, we'll kill you. Don't ever come into Edom. That's the kind of animosity that is taking place between the Israelites and the Edomites. And you see it running all through the pages of scriptures. You see it with King David. You see it coming running right through until you get to the time of Obadiah. Obadiah is some, you know, this feud now has been going on for over 800 years. And in this stronghold of Edom, there is the strongest fortified city known as Petra. Petra was unknown to the modern world until about 1812, when a Swedish explorer looking for it tricked some Bedouins and discovered it. And then it became discovered. It had been lost for centuries. This is kind of a fable and this lore that there was this ancient city there, this impenetrable city. And there is, and so to get to the ancient city of Petra, though, you have to go through a narrow little crag in the rocks, a narrow little valley that's, in most places, it's not more than 15 feet wide. It's called the Sig. Let's see, I've got a picture of it right here. And it's about a mile long. And you just wander through there. And let me show you another picture to give you some perspective right here. There's people that are in it. The tower walls, these red sandstone cliffs, go up probably 5 or 6 stories in some places. And so you just wind your way in through this narrow canyon for about a mile. And when you get to the end, and by the way, it is said that 12 men could hold off an entire army that was advancing against Petra. All they had to do is get to the top of this valley, the only way in and out, and just drop rocks down on top of them all day long. It was safe, it was secure, that no one could ever come against them. Then when you get to the end of this little sig, this little valley, you come and it opens up to this most famous place there today. That is called the treasury there in ancient Petra. This was built by the followers of the Edomites, the Nabataeans, that built a kingdom there of Petra, which is now one of the ancient wonders of the world. This is the most famous site. Let me tell you why it's famous. Because in 1989, Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade filmed right there. That's when the world woke up to Petra. Woke up to Petra. Today there's over 1 million people that go every year to see it. It's the largest tourist attraction in all of Jordan. And said had the wonderful blessing and privilege to go there and to see it just a few months ago. And it was incredible to see there. Well, in about 556 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar is going up against, who leads the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians is launching a massive attack against the people of Israel, or more specifically, the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. And so his goal is to wipe Jerusalem and the Judeans, the Israelites, off the map, take them captive back to Babylon. That's what he does. But the people of Israel, the Hebrews, they needed help. We've got this army that's coming. We've got this massive superpower of the world coming against us. We need help. Well, not only when they reached out to their brothers, the Edomites, will you help us? Not only did they say, no, help you, we'll never help you. Matter of fact, we hope they wipe you off the face of the earth. Can you get that? They're rooting against them. They want them to get beat. Where it actually says in Psalm 137:7, O Lord, remember what the Edomites did on the day when the armies of Babylon captured Israel. Destroy it, they yelled. Level it to the ground. Brother rooting against brother. That's the background against which Obadiah brings this little prophecy. It is targeted at the Edomites, but the truth is it's not for the Edomites. It's too late for the Edomites. It's a prophecy targeted at them, but it's for the nations. It's for other people who act like Edomites, not only in that day, but it's for people who act like Edomites all through history. It's people who are Edomites today, because they are still descendants of Esau in the spiritual sense in the world today. And so he's warning these nations, and the truth is, he's warning us 2,500 plus years later. So what is he saying to them? What is he saying to them? Well, here's the first thing he's saying to them, and that is that God will destroy the proud. God will destroy the proud. Now, let me just add right here. When you think about all the sins that you could think about, pride doesn't really seem to make it into the top tier of the worst, heinous sins that there is. You could think of much worse sins, and pride would fall on down. And yet the Lord takes that sin of pride and elevates it. Can I tell you where he elevates it to? The top of the list. Because out of the sin of pride, every other sin is born. And so pride is serious. It finds its roots all the way in eternity when Satan, Lucifer, rebelled against God, cast out of heaven because of pride. And that's what you see happening here. So pride is a serious sin. So this is the prophecy of Obadiah. And it says, this is the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We've heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. And then verse 2, it says, see, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly destroyed. But notice what, and you will be utterly despised. Then verse 3, and you have it on your outline that's there. It says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Now they're living in self-deception because of pride. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. Does that make sense to you now? They live in that mountainous region there, and they feel like they're invincible. No one can come against them because of where they live, amongst the mountains and the sandstone hills and valleys and mountains that are there. You say to yourself, well, who can bring me down to the ground? Well, our military is stronger than any military in the world. Our economy is the strongest economy in the world. There is no superpower like this superpower of us, the Edomites. That sounds like today almost. But they just can't be defeated. And they know it. They think they know it. And so they're just thinking here. And the Lord says, now, you've deceived yourself. Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars. You know, I'm not one of these that make every little image of prophecy, give it some image. But I just kind of think it's almost like you're a superpower that you can launch rockets up into space and control the world and even destroy people from outer space. I don't know. That's just a thought. It doesn't even mean anything. Because they're talking about now, from our heights, we can bring everyone down that comes against us. And this is what he says. The Lord says, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now he says, the pride of your heart. Now he gets down to the matter here. He says, the way that they treated Israel was merely proof of the pride. The root was much deeper. And the root of their pride went back to the sense that they had these impressive defenses and that this was impregnable. Nothing could come against them. They had these strong alliances with other nations because it sat right there at the corner of the trade routes of the world. Everybody had to go through Edom. Everybody had to go past Petra and through the city. And so it was just an economic powerhouse, and they were renowned for their wisdom, the wisdom that they had. Even Solomon's wisdom is compared to the people of Edom, which says the people of the east. And so maybe a modern-day illustration that is kind of simple for me is, you remember back in the early 1900s, around 1912, the Titanic was getting ready to make her maiden voyage from Southampton, England, to the United States, New York City. The Titanic was the largest vessel that had ever been built and taken to the seas, and it was touted as being unsinkable. And the story goes that one of the passengers asked a crewman if the ship was really unsinkable, to which the crewman replied, God himself could not sink this ship. That's the spirit of Edom. It's the spirit of Esau. God himself cannot touch me. And so in the Edomites, we see this picture from Esau to the descendants of the Edomites to the spiritual application of pride, of self-sufficiency. And this is why pride is so dangerous. It says, I really do not need God. I can handle this myself. It's human dependency. It's really declared independence from God. I don't need God to take care of me. And also this lack of concern for other people. And you see, pride always will manifest itself in that way. So Edom put its trust in itself. But its faith in itself, that was pride. It didn't depend upon God. That is the root of their sin. And that pride is that original sin that takes God's place in our lives and our hearts. And we pretend that we don't need him and we can do without him. It was the root of Satan's rebellion against God. So God, through the scriptures, has a lot to say about this sin, which is the mother of all sins. Proverbs 16:18 says, for example, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. You know the saying, pride goes before a fall? It's got biblical roots, and pride will set you up for a fall. Or look what James says in the New Testament. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. That word opposes is a pretty strong word. In the original language, it means he goes to war with. God goes to battle and to war with the proud. He opposes the proud, and he favors the humble. And so now listen to what, so the prophet Obadiah comes. And just listen to some of these. I just read a few verses. I start down in verse 6, for example. But then it says in verse 6, but how Esau will be ransacked. Now, here's Obadiah's prophecy against the Edomites, at the Edomites. How Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures pillaged. They're going to be defeated. They're going to be looted. Just like the Edomites went in and looted Jerusalem after the Babylonians defeated them. But nobody could defeat the Edomites. But yet Obadiah says, yes, they can. God says they can and they will be. All your allies who they had trusted in will turn against them. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you'll not detect it. Your allies will turn on you, and you will be taking it, and you'll be gullible. You won't even see it. And then it says in verse 8, in that day declares the Lord, I will not destroy the wise men of Edom. Will I not destroy the wise men of Edom? Look at the wisdom. Those of understanding in the mountains of Esau. And God says, those things you trusted in and the source of your pride, he just ticks them off one by one. I'll take them out from under you and they will be gone. There's a little verse, Psalm 138, 6, that says, though the Lord is great, he cares for the humble and keeps his distance from the proud. He wars against the proud. It's a serious sin. Edom was full of pride, no need for God, and so they had no interest in the promises and the purposes of God. They're only about themselves, and ultimately they're going to pay the price for their pride. God's patience is amazing, but it's not unending. It is lasting, but not everlasting. And ultimately God tells us, I will endure. But there will come a day when righteousness and holiness and judgment come. Repent, humble yourselves, and pray. Seek my face, turn from your wicked ways, and come back to me. And they did not do that. And people down through the generations and centuries have not done it. They're not even doing it today. Until Obadiah says in verse 12, you should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune. I don't want to use that. I was going to say, you really shouldn't be gloating when the Longhorns beat the Sooners. You shouldn't be gloating when that happens. That's what he's saying. No, that's not what he's saying. Y'all are kind of serious. I thought that was funny. But what happened now, so the enemies are, the Babylonians are defeating them and beating them. He says, now you shouldn't be gloating. They're gloating over them. Nor should you rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. These are your brothers that you go all the way back to the beginning. And so this family conflict now is coming to a head, and they're holding a grudge and they will not let it go. And you can talk about the level of nations, but you can talk about it another level. You can talk about it on a very family, personal level, what pride does to keep relationships from being restored. And so that's the Edomites. But there's a second part of this prophecy I want you to see, and that is, number two, is that God will deliver the persecuted. And so there's this message that comes, not only will he bring judgment, but he brings hope. When you feel like you've been wrong, and this is the message he has for Judah and for Israel here, the promise comes. So he says in verse 15, the day is near when I, the Lord, will judge all godless nations. I don't know if I need to say this. This helps me a little bit. Times when I want to sit around and wring my hands when I watch the news or what's happening in the world and think, me, oh my, the world is going, the world is out of control. The country's going in the wrong direction. I just pause for a moment and say, but I'm not on the throne. God is still on the throne. He's still in control, and he will judge godless nations. I don't understand why things happen the way they happen, but I ultimately know that God is in control. He will ultimately judge all godless nations, all godless people. As you have done to Israel, so will it be done to you. So God says, now the tables will be turned. All your evil deeds will fall back on your own heads. This is called retribution. Now you're getting a judgment and a punishment that you deserve. And God promises this deliverance for his people. Israel thinks God has abandoned us. And God says, no, things are not over. And that you will be restored. And when that happens, it happens in the day of the Lord. And so this day of the Lord is coming. So he says in verse 15, and go down to verse 17, it says, but on Mount Zion, Mount Zion is Jerusalem. It is Mount Moriah. It's where the temple had been ransacked by the Babylonians. It says, but on Mount Zion in Jerusalem will be deliverance. Ah, you're going to ultimately come back and be delivered. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire, and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. That's why you don't travel to Edom today. And ultimately, what happened to the Edomites is by the end of the first century, when the Romans now took control of the world, and the Romans now are the superpower, they destroy, not only they come and take Jerusalem in AD 70, but they go ahead and just destroy the Edomites while they're at it. And by the end of the first century AD, Edom no longer exists. Petra has been lost to the world. Nobody knows where it's at. And it's just gone. They're wiped off the face of the earth. Complete and utter judgment. And so, what you find here is that in the day of the Lord, there is disaster for God's foes, and there's triumph for his followers. And only righteousness prevails. So we read in verse 21, those who have been rescued will go up to Mount Zion in Jerusalem to rule over the mountains of Edom, and the Lord himself will be king. And the message of Obadiah is, the message that runs all through the scriptures, even through ultimately the gospels, is God wins. God always wins. He's never in danger of losing. It may look like he's behind, but he never worries. He's never out of control. He always wins. And in this little story of Obadiah, you find what God is doing. God is telling this story in a way that all of us can relate and understand it through human beings. And there you have Esau and Jacob that stand now as real people, but at the heads of the two peoples there are in the world. There are those who follow the first Adam and those who follow the second Adam. Those who follow the first Adam are followers of Esau. They are godless people, as Esau is called in Hebrews chapter 12. They care nothing about God. There are those then that follow Israel. These are the followers of God, ultimately today, the church and Christians. And so what you see then is you see these two nations. You see Israel and Edom. Where what you see now today is in those two nations, spiritually, you find Jesus. And then you find those who are opposed to Jesus in Edom. And let me see if I can just kind of close it up for us real quick. The last time you hear of any significant Edomite is when you get to the pages of the Gospels, and by now they're called Edomuans. And the most famous of Edomuans, who's an Edomite, is Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the king of the Jews when Jesus is born. And you remember what Herod the Great did when he heard that there was a king that had been born when wise men from the east come? He slaughters all the babies there around Bethlehem, hoping to wipe out that rival that comes. A few years after that, he dies, but his son, another descendant of Esau and Edomuan, an Edomite, is Herod Antipas, who has a surrogate by the name of Pilate, who ultimately is going to crucify Israel and be done with it once and for all. And it looks like Esau and Edom have won on that fateful day at Calvary, but it's not over. And ultimately there comes a Sunday morning, and there's a resurrection. And Israel, in the form of Jesus Christ, rises victorious and is ultimately restored to Mount Zion, and there's the victory. So here's the question. Which king do you follow? Which nation are you part of? Which descendant are you putting your hope in? Because God says there is a day of judgment that comes. You know, we don't need a history lesson, but we definitely need a lesson from history, and that is God always wins. Are you on his side? And so I'm going to ask you to pray with me. And as I pray, only you will know that answer. And I'm going to be right up here at the front. I'd love to pray if anyone has questions or wants to come to know this Jesus that ultimately wins victory for you. Maybe you're in the throes of defeat and think God has been unfair, and he has a word of hope for you that ultimately he wins. Ultimately, you win when you follow him. And Father, I pray you'll search our hearts in this moment as we see how vividly this Old Testament story and illustration sets before us the truth that we find all through your word and even in the New Testament. As we stand face to face in this mirror of your word, Father, may we see ourselves there. May we not be like James described, people who look in the mirror and see themselves, but then go away and forget everything that they've seen or about themselves there and forget what manner of people they are. God, I pray you'll grant us the grace to yield to you and to the cross and its judgment upon all self-life and pride, and that we will humble ourselves, that we can know the glory of this mighty, life-changing truth, be possessed by it, so that the kingdom shall be the Lord's and we'll be part of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.